All right. Well, good evening. It is wonderful to be a Christian. And it's wonderful to know God's power. And that power is in the blood and in the word. And we are, of all people, most fortunate to be the recipients and the object of the most incredible love the world has known. And I trust that you're rejoicing tonight, and I trust that you're hungry to hear from the Word. That's all I have to offer you. I mean, I have to offer you a lot. And for those of you especially that are in my adult Bible fellowship class and are going to now sit through my teaching twice in one day, you deserve a purple heart. I share with my class that, you know, it's just, I don't know what it is, but it's as I evaluate God's calling on my life and the gifts that he's given me and the passion and the zeal, you know, I'm just really more of the prophet type. I'm more of the proclaimer type, and so I may tend to get a little loud at times and proclaim the word with urgency, and that's really what we need. You know, Paul told Timothy, preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season. And when he said preach, he used a very particular Greek word, the word kerux, and that means a proclaimer of the king. And it was very common in those days, and those of you who have traveled in other parts of the world and seen villages and towns and cities in Europe in particular, you identify the fact that they often would have great large town squares. And there was real utility to that, where all the town would gather to hear news of foreign lands, and you know, no cell phones, no computers, no televisions back in those days. It was all the word of proclaimers, the kerux, who would come to the village or the city or the town. Everyone would gather, and they would proclaim in particular the word of the king, the word of the sovereign. And everyone was expected to be there, everyone was expected to listen, and everyone was expected to what?
Obey.
Yeah, follow the word of the king. And so that's really the wording there that Paul uses in 2 Timothy as he exhorts Timothy on the eve of his death, Paul's death. There is a common hypothetical scenario that is presented to soldiers in training, law enforcement recruits, and students that sign up for self-defense and concealed carry courses. And that scenario goes something like this. You're walking down a city street late at night, you're on your way home, and you decide to take a shortcut because you know that down this particular alley, you're going to save some considerable time and distance. And so you take the detour, and you get about halfway down the alley, and you're confronted by four or five pretty rough-looking characters in the night. One has a knife in his hand. One has a pistol tucked in his belt. One is carrying a baseball bat, and another has a brick in his hand, and one has a shotgun being held in both hands right out in front of him. And then, of course, the proverbial question. Which one of these bad guys is the most imminent threat? Which one is the greatest and most immediate danger to you? And then, of course, what follows is an analysis and an evaluation of each of the specific threats, the person themselves and their demeanor and their position physically and how attentive they are to the situation. Then they go over and evaluate all the different weapons that each one is holding and its design, its characteristics, the degree of likely injury or damage that it could cause and how lethal that might be. And they then decide what is most likely the immediate threat when compared to the other weapons involved and the reaction time and the ability to defend against that particular danger. Well, you may not find yourself walking down a dark alley anytime soon, or being confronted by a bunch of nefarious individuals. But I hope it comes as no surprise to you tonight that there are, at any given time in your daily life, numerous spiritual dangers all around you. And that's because we're told in Scripture that we are in a war. It's war! Do we really get that? Waking moment of our lives, it's war. And of course, we're speaking of spiritual war. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that we wrestle not, and that's a military term, by the way. We grapple not, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness and high. This is precisely why the Apostle Paul urged his readers to recognize this, and in the previous verse, he implored them to put on the whole armor of God that they may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then he continues in verse 13, and he says to them, "Wherefore, because of this spiritual battle and war that we're in, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore," he says, "having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." All of this is in a military context. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." Paul, in another one of his epistles, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, continues this whole military imagery. He told the Corinthians blatantly, "We are waging war, but not according to the flesh, even though we live in the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," they're not worldly, "but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds," that is, fortresses. Think of it as the command and control centers. And then he talks about how we wage this war. What are these weapons that are not carnal but spiritual? First one he talks about is casting down imaginations, that is, pulling down, destroying human arguments, fallacies and human reasoning that exalts itself, that takes the place of the truth of God, and then bringing every thought into captivity, that exalts itself and bringing it into the obedience of Christ. Now, obviously, there's a myriad of spiritual enemies that we could talk about. Many facets and many aspects to this spiritual war that we could talk about tonight. And so I'd like to narrow this down a bit and focus to what I perceive to be the most urgent, the one that presents a pretty much constant and imminent threat to our walk with Christ. What is it that we have, as believers, really need to understand about this spiritual war in order not to be a casualty? Not to be a castaway, as Paul put it. Not to be put on the shelf. Not to be overcome by the enemy, marginalized, or sidelined because we're really not of any kingdom use. Rather, what do we need to understand to be strong, tactically shrewd, spiritually successful, fruitful, and victorious? In other words, a faithful soldier of Jesus Christ, a faithful steward, a faithful servant of the kingdom of God. Well, first of all, I believe one of the greatest dangers in our world and our culture today is just plain deception. That is, being deceived, being fooled, being tricked, being beguiled into believing a false narrative, a false presentation of reality. Being sucked in and believing the lies and the false propositions about life, its origins, its purposes, its priorities, and its pleasures. Now, why is deception such a danger? Because we have to understand that we live in a fallen world. That is a world that is corrupt, a world that is sinful, a world that is warped and dysfunctional. Now, what do we mean by fallen? It's a biblical term. Fallen is a euphemism for sinful and corrupted from its original created condition. Note Genesis 3. We live in sinful flesh, and we live among sinful people. We live in a world and a culture controlled by the mindset of this dysfunction and corruption and fallenness. And in many respects, the fallen fleshly nature is in command and control. It's what Paul was referring to in that 2 Corinthians 10 passage about needing the power of God to bring down those fortresses. We need the power of God to bring down the command and control center of our own sinful nature. Now, let's be clear what we mean by the world also. The world in Scripture typically means one of three things. Number one, certainly the actual physical earth. Psalm 33:8, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Number two, it refers to people. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever is the world, people. But number three, very often the word world is used in terms or in the sense of culture or human society, and particularly without reference to God. That is what we might refer to as the world system. The characteristics, the customs, the mores, the traditions of varying societies established and passed on from generation to generation. Again, the key is without reference to God. The disconnect from God, the indifference to, and even the antagonism toward any reference to God and his truth. Economies without regard to God, governments without regard to God, relationships, entertainment, recreation, music, and the arts, without regard or reverence to God. The way people purpose their lives, the way people plan and live in society, without regard to God. This is what we mean by the world system. I think personally that this began all the way back in Genesis chapter 4. Remember when Cain slew his brother Abel, and God brings and declares and proclaims judgment on Cain? What do we read? We read that Cain went out from the presence of God. And then we read the stories of culture and society without God that ensued. Now, what are some of the characteristics of this world system that make it such a danger for us? Well, number one, we've already made reference to that fact, it's devoid of God. Yes, this is God's world. He created it. And God's witness is here and evident for those that would look. And certainly God is present everywhere. But he has temporarily ceded or allowed Satan the run of the place, so to speak, and to reign and rule within limits during this time and this age. And he's walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Secondly, this deceives people, this world system we live in. It deceives them into thinking that the physical world and our physical life is all there is. In other words, it's a false reality, because that's not all there is. Believers get caught up in the burdens and cares and the temptations of life, and they find themselves just going along and fitting right in, being a part of all the temporal stuff to the neglect of the eternal. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life captivate our weak and sinful hearts and minds and ensnare us and deceive us. Thirdly, they distract people, dangling false hopes and dreams, false promises of purpose and prestige and power, earthly prizes, tantalizing ignorant eyes and sinful hearts. It's a rat race. And then fourthly, it desensitizes people. So they don't see it. They don't even sense it. Spiritual truth in reality, it's so foreign. They become numb to the urgency of the mission, lazy and lethargic and indifferent to the battle, content to be fed and amused with earthly slop, long since forgetting the days of first love and feeding on heavenly manna. Does that describe us tonight? The glory of God no longer enthralls them. They've basically gone AWOL. Absent without leave. Off the base. Checked out. And settled in that other false reality. Sober thoughts tonight, isn't it? This world system is one of the greatest and immediate dangers believers face, because it's so deceiving, so distracting, so desensitizing, and so devoid of God. And worse, actually, it's antagonistic toward him. Ladies and gentlemen, it's war. It really is. Outside those doors, it's war. And the fallen world that we live in is the battlefield. Peter warned the believers of his day that he was writing to in his first epistle that they were in foreign territory. In chapter 2, verse 11, he pled with them, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as foreigners and pilgrims." He was reminding them of their heavenly citizenship. And they weren't from here, but yet they remained here. Foreign, yet pilgrims. Not of this place, but in this place. For a reason and a purpose. And he says to them, "I beseech you, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul." That's just what the devil wants to do. And your old nature, the command and control center, unless you have the power of God and the word of God, get a hold of it. There's an amazing amount of warning in Scripture about this deception and delusion of the world. It really is remarkable if you just study the topic. God warned the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 11:16, "Take heed to yourselves. that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Yeah, 3,000 years ago, it was rocks and totem poles and frogs and other animals. You know, today for us, it's cars and houses and vacations and, you know, prestige and power and position and clout. You know, you name it. We've got all kinds of different gods. But God would give us the same warning. God sent the prophet Obadiah to warn Edom of their coming judgment by the heathen nations that were, because they were foolishly trusting in their own earthly preparations. And in their case, it was caves and fortresses. And he said in chapter 1, verse 3, the pride of thine heart has deceived thee. And of course, there's the oft-quoted declaration of Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful above what? All things. And it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the rhetorical answer to that is, you can't. Only God can. These are the warnings of Old Testament prophets that God provided for his people. To, as it were, like the old Men in Skin Bracer commercial, slap them in the face. Hopefully they would say, thanks, I needed that. Now, if you're under 40, you probably don't get that, but, right? And then there's the warnings of the deceitfulness of riches and the deceitfulness of sin throughout the book of Proverbs. And then, of course, moving into the New Testament, many, many warnings we could mention, but Paul warns in 2 Timothy 3:13 that in the end times in particular, evil men and seducers shall wax worse, deceiving and being deceived. In fact, Jesus himself speaking of the end times warned us to take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and as the time draws near, go not out after them. And then Paul picks up that same warning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, speaking as well of the end times and the return of Christ, when he said, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, and that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Is there any question in anyone's mind that we are not living in a day of incredible delusion and reprobate mind, dysfunctional thinking? We live in a world rife with deception. It is imperative that we understand this. Now, if one of the greatest dangers is deception, deception by this God-devoid world system, one of the greatest needs of believers today is discernment. What is discernment? Discernment is the ability to distinguish between right and wrong, between truth and error, between light and darkness, as it were. Using God's truth as the light and the wisdom of God's word, and thereby having the ability to make wise, godly, and righteous choices in my daily living, in my walk, in the performance of my stewardship responsibilities, as a soldier of Jesus Christ, as a servant of God, to bring glory to God and to receive ultimately his approval, his blessing, his fruitfulness on myself and my family. Now, why do I need discernment, you say? Well, because we have serious problems. I hope that doesn't come as a shock to you. The first one is, until actually I am born again, I am blind spiritually. And what's worse, I'm blind to my blindness. I don't even know it. I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. I'm unregenerate. My soul, in a sense, is dead. But thank God, he had great love and mercy and grace, and he responded to my need. And he had an answer to my blindness. He reveals himself. First, by creation, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day after day, the idea is every day, uttereth speech. And it goes on to say that it's in every language. There's none that have excuse across the planet, across the globe. Everyone can hear God speak in the creation. The divine spark, Solomon refers to it in Ecclesiastes as eternity in their heart. That innate sense in the very depths of the soul of man that there's something more. And if they would but respond, God gives light. And response to that light brings more light. And God promises that the soul that seeks shall find if they seek with all their heart. And so God reveals himself through the creation. He also reveals himself, of course, through the written word. The Bible that you have in your lap tonight. The living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of his words and works. And not only does God reveal himself to those that know not Christ, he rescues them. He redeems them. He pays the rescue price. He regenerates them. He gives them new life to the soul. And he restores spiritual sight and spiritual understanding. And so if you're here tonight without Christ, you're blind to your blindness. And we implore you to see Jesus. And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on that cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. That's what you need to understand. And come to know Christ and be born again, quickened by his Spirit, sealed by his Spirit, given illumination, given life. It is essential that you be saved. But even as a believer, we still have problems. Even as a believer, especially a newer believer, we don't see clearly. Because all around us is a reality illusion, energized by the world and the flesh and the devil, out to deceive us and distract us and to destroy us. And Peter refers to it as being a babe in Christ. And he implores his readers to crave and hunger and thirst for the milk of the word, like a young infant craves for its mother's milk, knowing that it's in that word that we're going to have life and light and discernment. Peter says we're in a foreign country, and he tells them, I'm urging you as foreigners. This world is not our home. I'm a pilgrim, a sojourner, a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, but I'm left here on assignment. I've been deployed to be light in this world of darkness, dropped, as it were, behind enemy lines. And the lusts of this flesh and the world are warring against me as I'm trying to serve my King. And so I need light. I need clarity and understanding of the true reality. And that means I need spiritual light. I need discernment. I need spiritual armor. I need spiritual weapons. I need spiritual rations. And where on earth do I find that? I find it in the truth. I find it in the truth of God's word. Understanding and spiritual growth only comes through the knowledge and the application of the word of God in my life. The scripture is replete with this truth and this exhortation. Psalm 119, verse 18 and 19, David cried out, "Open thou mine eyes, that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. I'm a stranger in the earth. God, don't hide thy truth, thy commandments from me." Jesus said and prayed to his Father for us. He said, "Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." And I mentioned Peter praying and exhorting his readers to crave the sincere milk of the word. Paul urged his readers to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. That word renew there is the word for renovate. And everyone knows when you renovate, the first thing you got to do is pull down, destroy, remove, and then replace with the truth. Be filled with the knowledge of his will, Paul told the Colossians, that you would be able to walk worthy. Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, Colossians 3:10. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3:16. I need truth. That's what's going to change my life. That's what is going to change my heart. That's what's going to paint the new picture of true reality in my heart and mind and force out the deception of this world. Secondly, I need understanding. I need truth, but I need understanding. The eyes of my understanding need to be enlightened. And Paul told the Ephesians, this is what God would do for them. That you would know what is the hope of your calling. It opens the heart and mind to all that God has for us. Psalm 119 again, David cried out, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. Give me understanding. Incline my heart to thy testimonies. Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity. Establish thy word to thy servant." That's the imagery there of putting it up on a billboard so that I can't miss it. That's how desperate David wanted to know the truth. Thirdly, I need wisdom. Paul told the Colossian believers, "We cease not to pray for you." We cease not. We constantly pray for you that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom. Now, understanding and identifying the dangers alone do not make it easier to resist. It's necessary. You've got to understand who the enemy is. But understanding and identifying the enemy is only the first step. And we thank God for that. But then I need commitment. That means a heart that is utterly, totally surrendered. Right? If you've not memorized Romans 12, 1 and 2, you ought to. Right? "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," all that he explained in chapters 1 through 11 about their salvation. And he says, "Based on that, I'm begging you, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is only your reasonable act of worship. Be filled with the knowledge of his will, that you might walk worthy." That's a commitment. That's a passion. First Peter, he says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your heart." That is, you deliberately, with urgency, separate God in your heart, and you commit to him your heart, mind, life, and soul. Live the life, live the time of your sojourning here in fear. That's reverence. This is commitment. This is the declaration of my allegiance and my loyalty to my King. And then I need resolve. Resolve is different than commitment. Commitment is the
is the surrender of the heart, but resolve is the surrender of the will to do. It's a fixedness in my mind and my will that I will do. I will obey. I will serve. I will do the truth. One evaluates the facts. You come to a conclusion in your mind as to the truth, and immediately you fix your determination on a course of action to do it. Now, note this. This is not a confidence in the flesh. Rather, this is confidence in God that He will work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Going back to Psalm 119, David said, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart." He knew he was utterly dependent on God for this. He knew that he had to be taught the truth, but he was already resolved in his mind that once he learned the truth, he would do it. It's like the songwriter who said, "I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest." And so then what was his commitment about living? "I'll sail the wide seas no more." That is, he would go the narrow way and live his life for the glory of God. And so Paul says to the Romans, "Stop yielding your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin." Peter said, "As obedient children to his people, not allowing yourselves to be fashioned by the former desires in your ignorance." Once you know the truth, you've got to resolve that it is true and that God has required of you to obey it. Another imagery that Peter gives is girding up the loins of your mind. We might say today, roll up your sleeves. That was the idea. Get serious about what you're doing. Be sober and fix your hope on the grace of God. That's the dependence on the grace of God for all of this to take place. Is there any doubt in our mind and in our daily experience, really, that we live in a world full of spiritual danger? We need discernment. We need truth. We need understanding. We need wisdom. We need commitment. We need resolve. But yet, that begs the essential question. It still lingers. How? How is a practical matter. And yet, lest we get the idea that we can do any of this alone, we have to understand that what we need is divine enablement. We need the power of God and the grace of God. And that's what God will give to those that come to this point. We have to understand that it's God that worketh in us both to will and do of His good pleasure. Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, strengthened with all might by His Spirit in the inner man. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might." Over and over and over again. "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ that liveth in me." And back to Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness and the sword of the Spirit, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." It's war. It really is. And we have to engage the spiritual battle. And folks, I think it's pretty clear that we very well may be coming down to the last battle. Time is short. I hope you understand the grave danger that you face out in this world, from the deception of this world. I hope you understand that in order to be faithful and fruitful and successful, you need to discern truth from error. You need to be continually learning and growing in God's word. You need to be rejecting human reasoning and fleshly thinking. And instead, moment by moment and day by day, simply surrender to the truth. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And remember, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And then I'm always haunted by this passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where the author says, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," they're all watching, folks. Those that have gone before, those that have endured the shame and won the race. He says, "Let us lay aside every weight," everything that weights us down and stops us and hinders us from serving Christ, and the sin which does so easily beset us and set us aside. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that's set before him endured the cross. And really the inference there is that we need to be doing the same thing, looking unto Jesus. And for the joy that's set before us of that crowning day when we hear "well done," that we need to endure now and answer the call. I hope that's your heart tonight. That's mine. I just want to be faithful. I want to be fruitful. I want to hear "well done." The most heart-wrenching thing to think about is standing at that judgment seat of Christ in a pile of ashes. And that's what motivates me. I just want to hear "well done" for the glory of his name. Whatever he wants me to do, I want to be faithful in doing it because I want him to receive the reward of his suffering because he's worthy. Amen.